I want to start with a confession. I found the book of James to be really disquieting. One serious consequence of preparing a sermon like this is the wincing. I winced a lot. I cringed through a lot of it. A shoulder spasm level of cringing because it's so hard-hitting. It hits so many nerves. I think he was strumming my pain with his fingers, like by wagging. So let me just first set expectations. What I'm about to do today isn't so much as me telling you what to do from on high, but from, you know, a perspective of I'm not doing this too and I'm learning. And it's a transmission and a contextualization of what James is already saying very plainly. James is, you know, he's not backward about coming forward. He's very plain spoken. And I'm hardly the poster child for what James intended for the scattered Christians to do. So my big caveat for today is do as James says and not as I do. All right. So here's today's passage. My brothers and sisters, when you show favoritism, you deny the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been resurrected in glory. Now imagine two people coming into your meeting. One has a property portfolio of 14 houses, is erudite and funny, and wears Ralph Lauren, even on casual days. The other person is on Centrelink, is too exhausted with life to be a sparkling wit, and hasn't taken a shower in weeks. Then suppose you were to take special notice of the one wearing Ralph Lauren with the Tesla parked outside and say, "We serve excellent coffee here," or "Would you like to try a beetroot latte? Jeff can make you one. Sit here in the kitchen so you don't miss out." But to the poor person you say, "Stand over there," or, "You know, maybe it's a good idea if you wait outside instead." Wouldn't you have discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? My dear brothers and sisters, listen. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor by worldly standards to be rich in terms of faith? Hasn't God chosen the poor as heirs of the kingdom God has promised to those who love God? But you have dishonored the poor. Don't the wealthy make life difficult for you? Aren't they the ones who drag you into court and bully you there? Aren't they the ones who insult the good name of the one to whom you belong? You do well when you really fulfill the royal law found in Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. But when you show favoritism, Bernie's going nuts, I love it, you are committing a sin. And by that same law, you are exposed as a lawbreaker. Anyone who tries to keep all of the law but fails at just one point is guilty of failing to keep all of it. The one who said, "Don't commit adultery," also said, "Don't commit murder." So if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you are still a lawbreaker. In every way then, speak and act as people who will be judged by the law that gives freedom. There will be no mercy in judgment for anyone who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. My brothers and sisters, what's the use if people say they have faith but do nothing to show it? Claiming to have faith can't save anyone, can it? Imagine a brother or sister who is naked and never has enough food to eat. What if one of you said, "Go in peace, stay warm, have a nice meal"? What good is it if you don't actually give them what their body needs? In the same way, faith is dead when it doesn't result in faithful activity. So yeah, that's today's passage. Light and fluffy, huh? All right, now some context before we dive in. First, we have to make out who the author of James actually is. There's quite a few James in the Bible, and James is a very common name then, as it is now. So scholars have kind of shortlisted, and I think a lot of them have fallen on deciding that the best match is James the Just, who is the brother of Jesus. Now, part of that has to do with how long the letter has survived, because if it wasn't an important person, the letter wouldn't have circulated as much and survived and been handled with care. It does indicate that the writer is probably prominent in the early church. And the other clue is how simple the writer's preamble was. James, he just starts with, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no qualifying title to differentiate which James he is. It's almost like a given, you know, like walking into Star Wars and saying, I'm Darth. Or, you know, saying, formerly known as Prince, although right now that could mean Charles. So, yes. One of the reasons for thinking the writer of James was the brother of Jesus is that the brother James the Just was the leader, or one of the leaders, in the Jerusalem church. And he's also the guy that was probably this guy that was mentioned in the book of Jude and also in Paul's letters to Corinthians and Galatians. Now, just to jog your memory about James mentioned in Galatians, do you remember when Paul in Galatians was telling them how he got really narky with Peter in Antioch because Peter was doing fine and then suddenly there was a bunch of people that came and then Peter got quite gun shy of coming close to people who are uncircumcised, that whole thing? That was because the people, they were actually messengers of James who came and then influenced Peter and then Paul got narky. So it's that James. More on that later. If this letter is indeed written by Jesus' brother, then serious stuff is happening at this time in the background when this letter is being written. The letter is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations in the beginning of the letter. So they were likely Jewish Christians, perhaps in Jerusalem, who were scattered after Stephen was tortured to death, or stoned to death. There's ongoing simmering tension at this time between the aristocracy and peasants. And that tension culminated in the first Jewish-Roman war in 66 AD. And that is a big war that brought down the destruction of the Second Temple and also the end of Jewish polity. So big stuff is happening in the background at this point. It was a really dangerous and violent time. It was likely that Judean revolutionaries were periodically murdering aristocrats in the temple, right? Like, this is gruesome, crazy stuff. Roman governors slaughtered protesters and bystanders indiscriminately. Like, if you're in the way, you just get it. Rich landlords were oppressing their tenants. They were taking them to court, sometimes even killed the tenants they deemed to be uncooperative. It was so nuts that members of the priestly aristocracy at the time even hired assassins. Like, can you imagine a time in church that is happening? It's, you know, it's horrible. In fact, the Sadducean aristocrats were among the main enemies of Jesus' followers in Jerusalem. It got to a point when James was ultimately executed by the high priest of the Sadducean aristocracy. So the tension between the peasants and the aristocracy is something to bear in mind in the background when we look at James's letter in detail. Now, our reading begins with James asserting that favoritism is anathema to a Christ-like faith. He then gives us an example, although one wonders if he chose this hypothetical situation to describe a situation he knows is already happening in the church there. He says, imagine two people turning up to your gathering. One is clearly rich, the other smells bad, and is clearly not. James describes the treatment of both visitors. The rich visitor is immediately brought into the center of their community and offered a seat, while the poor visitor is as good as excluded. So, sit here on the floor by my feet, they tell him. They didn't go out of their way to make room for him. Find a spot, you know? If you can't find a spot, can you just stand? Standing room only? Well, then you can just stand over there or sit at my feet. Now, in Greek, the word for favoritism is, please forgive me, prosopolemsia, which literally means face-taking, which is not the same concept as the Chinese losing face. Face-taking is the idea that one takes a look at a person's face and then decide how to treat them. So it is basically taking a person at face value. It is basically, It brings to mind that 1 Samuel verse where the Lord tells Samuel to pull his judgy head in, because he took one look at Jesse's older son and thought, oh yeah, king material. But the Lord said to Samuel, have no regard for his appearance or stature because I haven't selected him. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see only what is visible to the eyes. But the Lord sees into the heart. Okay, now remember what I said earlier about the tension between aristocrats and the peasants. Roman court judges were of a higher social rank, and they were suspicious of those in the lower ranks who were poorer. And so the Roman courts notoriously favored the rich people. They even went on to enshrine this prejudice into law by the second century. So it was well known that it was corrupt. Interestingly, Jewish legal texts condemn judges who make one party stand and the other party sit. So when James brings up this whole point about, you know, you can sit over here, but you can stand over there, he might be alluding to these legal texts. Scripture also prohibited showing favoritism in legal settings, including taking a bribe. If you're interested, Deuteronomy 1:17 says, "You must not be partial in judging. Hear out the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's." In Deuteronomy 16:19 says, "You must not distort justice. You must not show partiality, and you must not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." But I think James's biggest frustration in all of this is how two-faced everyone is being. So now remember, most of the people in the church community were poor. They were not even middle class. Like, they were the ones that were struggling. They were the ones getting dragged into the courts by the rich landowners. They were the ones getting exploited. And so James cannot believe the about-face, right? He cannot stand how starstruck everyone seems to be. You know, by wealth and by breeding, you have dishonored the poor, he says plainly. People, it is a slap in the face to the suffering brother and sister next to you when you offer these oppressors the nicest chair in the house, but treat your peers like nothing. So that's what's going on. In short, James tells them that they judge just as corruptly as those Roman judges who basically exacerbate their oppression. It's such an own goal, you know? And James doesn't mince words. He calls this favoritism sin and pronounces them all lawbreakers, convicted by the law. Now, this law that James alludes to is probably Leviticus 19:15, which mentions that same word that means taking face. It says, "Do not be partial," taking face, "toward the destitute, nor marvel at the face of the ruler." In contrast, the royal law that James later talks on about in verse 8 seems to is about seeking to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus held up the scripture as the most important scripture, second only to loving God with everything. The royal law therefore eats all other laws for breakfast, right? The royal law is what epitomizes the law. Favoritism, James is adamant, is against the spirit of loving your neighbor as yourself. And if favoritism means sucking up to the very people who oppress them, then favoritism is against even loving themselves. Okay? Now, James, I've come to realize as I've put this lesson together, is a very passionate all-or-nothing guy. His talk, his thing, is praxis. Praxis is practice. It's good practice. It is one thing to believe. It is another thing to walk the talk. And if you're serious about your faith, James is saying, even breaking one law is as serious as breaking them all. So I'll just remind you about the verse where James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery but you murder, you have become a transgressor of that law." Now, it's interesting that James used murder, I thought, because considering the political climate and how everyone was killing each other in the temple, he's probably looking at them going, if you were tempted to try and do the same thing and start killing other people, maybe remember that the law does convict you for that too. I know everyone's doing it. That's their problem. But you don't become transgressors of the law. Now, the last four verses about faith and deeds have a lot of baggage in church history. They have a lot of baggage in denominations. There's actually a lot of infighting over them that we might be inured to, or maybe we actually are very aware of them. The tradition that I grew up in basically used these four verses often to prove that baptism is an act that must go along with faith. And what other traditions seem to pit the two? Other traditions seem to pit the two against each other, like faith and works. Are you justified by faith? Goes the argument, or are you justified by works? And then, depending on the salvific properties of your brand of baptism, are you justified if you didn't act on your faith by getting baptized? And what about the thief on the cross who didn't get baptized? Was he justified? So the verse again to jog your memory. My brothers and sisters, what good is it if people say they have faith but do nothing to show it? Claiming to have faith can't save anyone, can it? Imagine a brother or sister who is naked and who never has enough food to eat. What if one of you said, go in peace, stay warm, have a nice meal? What good is it if you don't actually give them what their body needs? In the same way, faith is dead when it doesn't result in faithful activity. Now, contrast that with what Paul says in Romans. What happens to our bragging? It's thrown out. With which law? With what we have accomplished under the law? No, not at all, but through the law of faith. We consider that a person is treated as righteous by faith, apart from what is accomplished under the law. It's a little bit different. Paul here seems to be saying that you are righteous by faith. Doesn't mention works. And then in Galatians, Paul says again, however, we know that a person isn't made righteous by the works of the law, but rather through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We ourselves believed in Jesus Christ so that we could be made righteous by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law, because no one will be made righteous by the works of the law. So it does seem to be contradicting, or James does seem to be contradicting Paul in all of these words. Or at least that's what the contention is around denominations. I don't think that that's what's happening here. I don't think that James is saying at all that works bring on salvation. I mean, earlier and already in the letter, James says that it is God who saves the community of faith and gives birth to it through the word. I think what makes it contentious is that both men seem to be talking past each other. Like they use the same words, but they mean completely, not completely, but like, they have a different emphasis at the time when they're using these words. They're pushing a different agenda. They're not necessarily at cross purposes with each other. Because James talks about faith as if it is all head stuff, right? Like it's orthodoxy, it's correct belief. He's talks about works as an activity that demonstrates faith and wholehearted obedience to God. But Paul, meanwhile, is concerned about the ritualistic work of the law that once accorded righteousness. Think of circumcision, right? When Paul talks about faith, he refers to what transforms our entire being to become new creations. And that's where you just kind of think about the interesting thing of Paul getting really annoyed with Peter at Antioch because of James coming in and discriminating against Gentiles. And that's, you know, that's the kind of thing that Paul is really getting into. Paul said things like faith without love is nothing, while James talks about faith without works is dead. So there is a parallel to how they talk about things too. They just use different words. Paul says, it is not hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but doers of the law who are justified. While James asks his audience to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. So again, that parallel is there. Like we say in Singapore, same, same, but different. So this letter from James to the scattered churches is very much like James's practical guide to faithful Christian living. I mean, to James, faith and works are very, very tightly intertwined. They're two parts of the same coin. They're inextricable and they're necessary. He's big on putting your money where your mouth is. He's big on being single-minded. He's big on not pretending. The man jumps in with both hands and feet, right? Like, he's very all or nothing. To James, a faith that's made up of Christian platitudes or even deep theological waters is a faith that is far too small. Following Christ is a way of life, not just a system of beliefs. And it is for this reason that I found today's passage particularly challenging. because of how half-baked my own faith is. I find James intimidating, honestly speaking. Like I said before today, like I said at the start, I feel that this is much a kick up the bum for me as it might feel listening up to it. I'm really not teaching from a position of authority, but more from a shared humanity. But as we depart, I'd like us to consider what we consciously do to make our faith visible and to think through how we put our faithful words into actions. I suspect that as a community, we find this sort of thing a little bit cringy, a little bit like self-aggrandizing, like we're a bit drawing attention to ourselves, making our faith visible. I'm not talking about showboating. I'm talking about what a faith that's active and in action ought to look like for our, when we do it, like for ourselves. And also corporately as a body, as White House. Is our faith the same inside and out? And as part of that, perhaps we can think also of what it means for us to love our neighbors, particularly those who have less social power than we do, such as refugees and immigrants, and the less educated, the less eloquent, the poor, the neurodivergent, the sick, children, people of color, the LGBTQIA. Who are we sucking up to instead? Who are we, you know, even though we know that they are the ones that oppress us, but because they have power, who are we actually sucking up to? Are we guilty of that? And what are our class lines in Australia? I think I can safely say that in White House, if a person were to come in with like a Rolex and a Tesla parked outside, we will treat them no different as if someone came in. And it, I think, in fact, we'll just bend over backwards to kind of treat the person who is poor and smelly and try and make them feel as much as home as possible. I believe that of this body. But what are the other class lines that we are quite unaware of that we hold or we draw? And how can we not fall in the trap also of taking faith? So yes, that's today's lesson. I really need coffee. Thank you for listening.